I'm very aware of the fact that when a guest pastor comes into a pulpit where he doesn't permanently belong, you expect him to say he's glad to be there. And the fact is, I am. But I simply want to add to that, as I may have said when I was here before, I never take an occasion like this for granted, because I realize that this is the heart and center of the instruction and function of a local congregation. So the opportunity that's given to me to preach God's Word today is something of the highest importance in my mind and heart, and it is that to which the Lord has actually called me to commit my life. So that I want you to understand that that's the seriousness with which this is approached by this traveling vagrant preacher. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you will grant your blessing to us so that as we have heard your word read already, as we now give our attention to parts of what has been read, we will be instructed by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that all will come out of this preaching of your word that needs to take place in each heart and life and in each family and in this church as a whole. For Christ to be lifted up, worshiped, loved, and adored, and proclaimed as far out concentrically as possible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a bit of a bonus here, no charge at all, let me parenthesize for a moment in preparation for the rest of what I will preach beginning in just a few moments. I'd like to ask you to consider this question. How do you listen to sermons? The reason for that is I've been thinking somewhat lately that we preachers, and I can't speak for all of us, obviously, but I've been around for enough years that I think this is something that needs to be addressed. We preachers have a tendency to preach only vaguely to congregations. We will generally preach for individual benefit without having any particular person in mind most of the time. Then the question is, how do you listen to sermons? Do you listen to sermons for your own personal benefit and that of your family or someone that you specifically have in mind? But also, do you listen to sermons for the welfare of the church as a whole? I think this is something that needs to be addressed, not all the time, but relatively frequently. Because left to ourselves, we will listen simply for our own personal benefit and edification. There's nothing wrong with that, but it does not take into consideration the idea that you find in the New Testament when you see that most of the letters that are written in the New Testament are written to churches. Now, they're obviously written for individuals in those churches to pay attention and to adhere, but the welfare of the church is what the writer and the Lord himself has in mind when he gives that information through the writer to the local congregation. So I simply offer that as something that I believe is biblically important for us to understand. Do you listen to church? Do you listen to sermons just for yourself, for your family, or someone for whom you may be praying currently? Or do you listen also for the welfare of the congregation? Let me encourage you to do all of the above. And once in a while, ask your pastor, are you preaching for the welfare of the congregation? Are you preaching for the welfare of families and individuals? Are you including all of this consciously in the intentional distribution of what you preach from God's Word? I think that's of value, so much so that I wanted to take that time right at the beginning to have us look at that. Now, today is Armor Bearer Sunday here in the life and ministry of your church, which is in the context of the Fanning the Flame coaching ministry and the Embers to a Flame ministry that you're undergoing. I thank the Lord that I'm getting good reports of what he's doing in the lives of the people here and in this particular church as a whole. I'm going to give you the material that you'll see outlined in your bulletin. It's not going to be equal amounts. I'm going to go relatively quickly, but it doesn't mean it's not important. I'm going to go relatively quickly over the first of these points, and that will then lead us into a little bit lengthier time in the second point. But this first point of the passage, or the message this morning, has to do, and you'll see the outline in your bulletin on the back page there, it has to do with the purpose for prayer. I hesitate a little bit there because I actually don't think that there's a lot of analytical thinking done as to the purpose of prayer. What I think is the case, and I can't prove this obviously in every life, but what I think is the case is that we have some presumed ideas of what prayer is and what it's for, and we have learned those from culture. Church culture, nevertheless, but culture also. We've learned these because of what we have also gained from those who have assumed and presumed for generations before us. So it may or may not come as a bit of surprise to you to see the answer to this question. What is the purpose of prayer? Well, there's actually more than one, but the first and foremost purpose of prayer is at one and the same time the highest purpose of prayer. And that is worshipful communion with God. The highest purpose of prayer could be stated like this, communion with God, but we need to add that word, worshipful communion with God. I start at that point because if I don't, we may be guilty of continuing to presume that prayer is simply asking God for things we need. I'm going to deal with this a little bit more toward the end of the message, but I want to set it up here for us to listen for the rest of the time, keeping in mind that this whole matter of armor-bearer prayer, and I'll describe what we're after in just a little bit, but this matter of armor-bearer prayer needs to be prayed in an order of the three levels of prayer that I referred to when I was here with you before, but I'll refer to again summarizingly a little bit later on. I'm studying things up here, and there's several things that I've already said you can look for coming a little bit later on in the message. But simply to say this, the highest purpose of prayer and the first of the three levels of prayer is communion with God, worshipful communion with God, so that when we come into His presence, we ought to be thinking more about Him than we are ourselves. That will vary from time to time, and allowably so. If we're coming to Him with a longing need that we have in our heart, in our circumstances, or in the circumstances of other people, it's all right to be concerned about that and to bring that before the Lord. But as a general rule, it is a biblical idea and requirement that when we come into the presence of God in prayer, we ought to be, during a percentage of that prayer anyhow, more preoccupied with Him than we are with ourselves. I don't think that's the case across the board in many of the churches and the people of the evangelical and even the Reformed world. The reason for it is what happened in the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden is that we lost focus on God when we sinned in Adam and Eve, and we became problematically preoccupied with ourselves. So that the essence of sin is self-preoccupation or self-centeredness as opposed to being preoccupied with God and centered in Him. So I just want to set that up. First of all, the purpose of prayer is communion with God. Now, the second part of this message, I want to share with you some words that come from the passages that we read just a few minutes ago. And I will add a couple of words here and there that are not found in those texts, but are implied by the text as we read them. And these are not listed for you, so if you want to note them in order to think about them and pray about them and consider them later, that certainly is up to you. The passage in Jeremiah, let's start there. The passage in Jeremiah comes against the backdrop of a very unusual situation where Jeremiah has prophesied something that the king didn't like. He's prophesied that an enemy is going to come and capture them and take them away. That's a very brief summary of what the prophecy is. But the king didn't like anything that was that threatening sounding, so he put Jeremiah in jail. And he said, why are you prophesying things like this? And then God comes and reveals various things to Jeremiah that are going to take place in the process of this captivity and things that will take place after the captivity. And in Jeremiah 33:3, this whole revelation by God of these things that are going to take place comes to a bit of an ending in a delightful promise. And I use this a lot of times to open or introduce corporate prayer meetings. The promise given in Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, that's how the Lord ended the prophecies of all these complications, but also the restoration that would take place in Jerusalem. Now, here's my point. What does that word call mean? Now, let me introduce it to you. In the Old Testament, the idea included in that word call to me would be like this. It means to call out with the idea of accosting a person. In other words, this is not casual praying. This is not saying a prayer. I don't even like that way of expressing. No, we pray. We come before the Lord with communion of heart to his heart. But the idea in this word is very pregnant. The idea is something very intense, very intentional, very strong. And it is, as I've already said, to call out with the idea of accosting a person. It would be almost, but short of, taking somebody by the lapels and saying, please listen to me. In other words, there's an urgency involved here. And that speaks to the way we ought to come before God. Not always to the same degree, not always to the same level, but never casually. In the New Testament, it means to invoke for aid. In other words, there's the realization that there's a need and that God is the only one that can supply that need. So it means to worshipfully come before God, acknowledging that he's the one who has what we need, and to urgently call on him to supply that need. Primarily, it's talking about spiritual needs, but it's not limited to that. I'll get more to that when we get into the three levels of prayer a little bit later on. And then there's a passage where the words seek or search, those words are found. And in the Old Testament, it means to come before him, seeking him in worshipful diligence. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's in Colossians. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And the idea is to seek him with worshipful diligence. In other words, with no passivity. I'm guilty of coming into church on occasions and sitting there too relaxed during the preaching of sermon or the listening to praying. No, this is not a time for passivity. This is a time to be before the Lord with concentration, and with concentration that is laced with worshipful, urgently worshipful expectation. So that's the idea behind the words seek or search. And then you find other words like in the passage from Isaiah. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. What is the idea of waiting? That word can also be translated hope, but it's overlapping itself, whether the primary idea in the context is wait or hope. It can mean basically either one, but the recognition is that the Lord, we wait on the Lord because He's our hope. But the word wait, what is it actually calling on? It's calling on us when we come before the Lord in prayer, if possible, to not just come in and out quickly. Now, I don't mean that we can't do the kind of praying that Paul does in the New Testament, where we'll be reading along and he will all of a sudden you'll find him in prayer. And then he's going along and he does these shooting of prayers up to the Lord pretty recognizably, pretty frequently. We can do the same thing, and I'm not saying that that's not available to us. But there must come times when we set aside an amount of time that does not have a wall at the other end of it. In other words, we set the starting time, and if at all possible, we don't set the ending time, so we can stay longer if possible. I think that's implied very strongly, explicitly even given in this word, they that wait upon the Lord. Staying longer, being in communion with Him. I heard my daughter say one time that on some occasions it takes her in her prayer time maybe as much as 10 minutes before she's actually into communion with God in serious and deep prayer. I don't know if you have that. I have the same situation. That's the reason somebody, and I don't know who it was, somebody said, pray until you pray. In other words, pray until you're into this before the Lord and your whole heart and mind and everything about you is involved in this matter of, hear it again, communion with God. That's the idea. Wait up on the Lord. That's also involved in Psalm 46. It says it in a bit different way, but in Psalm 46 it says, be still. In other words, stop striving. In other words, cease anxiety. Settle down. Be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Then there is a word that's also in the Colossians passage. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, that's in a particular version. In others, it says, continue to devote yourselves. There are various renderings of the original language, but the idea is the word devote is very active verb, very intense verb, and it means to be earnest towards. It means to persevere. It means to be constantly diligent in the time of prayerfulness before the Lord. And it means to expect that by His grace and mercy, He will respond to us, or we would not have come to Him anyhow. So devote yourselves to prayer, which is one of the statements that's given in that fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And alertness, it means, there's no reason to explain the word alert. It means just what it means. Don't be unalert, be alert. Those are some words that I think we need to understand the insides of those words when we come to consider our time before the presence of the Lord. Because if we don't consider those, if we don't consider those, we will not have intended to do this, but we will find ourselves passively praying. Not all the time. It depends on how urgent the circumstances are that drive us into the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we find it very easily to use that word supplication that you hear in the fourth chapter of Philippians, with prayer and supplication. In other words, intense down on your face before God type prayer. With prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You see, words have meaning. And in our day, we have an element in our society that would like for words to be redefinable, so that we take a word, and if it conveys something that's different than our agenda, we will try to redefine that word to make it mean what we want it to mean. But no, you can't do that. Words have meanings. And the very fact that we listen when it's read and we listen when it's preached, when we listen to the words of God, they have meaning. And it's not enough for us to just convey to ourselves generalities about what those words might mean. No, we need to hear God as He intended to speak to us. That's the reason your pastor and I and many others spend lots of sweaty nights trying to learn Greek and Hebrew. Mentally sweaty, not necessarily physically so, since school is usually in the wintertime. Words have meaning. I hope you find the looking behind the surface of the words that we've just considered to be of enough value for you to look further into this. Now, if the highest purpose of prayer is communion with God, and if these words mean something very specific for our instruction as to how we commune with Him and what the content of that will be, what is the goal here? What is the goal of this communion and the use of these words? It's at least twofold. It's actually far more, but we're only going to look at a couple of things. It's twofold. One is what I love to describe as personal and corporate intimacy with Christ. And I use the term on purpose. Personal and corporate intimacy with Christ. Now I would ask you a question, and I want you don't have to answer it out loud, obviously, but I want you to answer it to yourself and to the Lord right now. Do you consider that your relationship with Him could be characterized by the word intimacy with Him? In other words, so rich, so deep, so close, so perpetual, so intense, that that word would fit. That's what He wants. And that's what we are to want. So that as we approach Him communingly with the instruction of the heart and meaning of these words that teach us so much about how we come into His presence, we're looking for the kind of relationship with Him that not only could be described as intimacy, but that would be obviously to ourselves and to our families and to our fellow church members, literally life-changing. Literally life-changing. If our relationship with Christ is intimate, it will be life-changing. And then the second of the purposes that we have in mind here about looking at the intimate relationship with the Lord is, It is to be a guiding factor as to how we pray individually and as families and corporately, hence Armor Bearer Sunday. I was very thankful a few minutes ago to hear your pastor including so many ministry matters in the morning prayer here. I'm very thankful for that. Usually, the morning prayers in Sunday worship rightly include prayers of adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God for His nature and who and what He is in and of Himself. But then it will go directly to individual needs that are more circumstantial than spiritual. And I want to say, as I did last time I was here, there's nothing wrong with praying circumstantial prayers. But if that's the kind of praying that occupies the bulk of our prayer life, then it means that we are robbing ourselves of this intimacy with Him that we're talking about, and we run to Him on a knee-jerk, hey, I need basis. and we are not communing with him the way he wants us to commune with him. But there's another factor here. And here's the factor that we're actually met to discuss this morning. The matter of the people of the congregation consciously, by design, even by vow, agreeing and promising to pray for the leaders of this congregation. And the leaders of the congregation agreeing and promising by vow to pray systematically for the people of the congregation itself. The pastor of the church in at Briarwood in Birmingham, where I'm on the ministry staff, and his name's Harry Reeder, and I've heard him say on any number of occasions that if he were starting his ministry over, and he's now 40 years probably into his ministry, he says, if I was starting my ministry over, there's one part of it that I would go and pick up and elevate to the highest possible level because it is so biblically and strategically important. And that is the matter of recruiting and training, developing leaders for the body of Christ in both the local congregation and the church at large. Humanly speaking, and I say that intentionally over, humanly speaking, strategically speaking, leadership is far, 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 far more important than we treat it. And I would guess, I have no way of knowing for certain, but I would guess that the amount of time that the average church member spends praying specifically by name, even by group, for the local leaders of the congregation and even the pastor would be very minimal. You all may be the exception, and I hope so. But what does that say? It says that we are ignoring what the Scripture, what the Lord Himself considers to be of very, very high importance. Therefore, that's one of the reasons we put this into the coaching process of our Embers to a Flame, Fanning the Flame coaching ministry. We want to bring before the congregation the importance of prayer personally, the importance of prayer in the family, the importance of prayer corporately, and we certainly want to drive down, as Joe Weatherly, our main coach, would say, we want to drive down the importance of the practice of regular, ongoing, systematic prayer by the people for the leaders of the congregation and the other direction as well, by the leaders of the congregation systematically for the people of the congregation. That's the reason we call it armor bearer praying. And if you look on your bulletin today, you see a funny looking picture. You'll see a picture that is designed to show that armor that's over that group is to protect them in those days from the perpetual falling of errors that could take their lives. And so they moved forward as much as possible. This wasn't the only strategy, but they moved forward as much as possible with this kind of shielding over, behind, around, and in front until they could get to a point where they could chuck it quickly, make their arrow shooting themselves, and come back under this protective shell. The armor bearer praying concept is that you and your prayerfulness before God are these protectors for the leaders of the congregation. You want to know something? Once you come to Jesus Christ, you're in the crosshairs of Satan. To varying degrees and at various times. And that's true of any individual who comes to Christ. Now, that's not intended to discourage. It's just intended to deal with reality. But leaders of local congregations are in the scope crosshair of Satan. And I don't know whether there's any one thing over 2,000 years that has done more damage, humanly speaking and spiritually speaking, to the Church of Jesus Christ than failure on the part of leaders. Lay leaders, preaching leaders, everything will, and this is not to discount the Holy Spirit, don't misunderstand me at all, but there's a sense in which so much depends on the credibility, on the commitment, on the intimacy with Christ, on the knowledge, on the diligence of the leaders of the congregation. And another thing that we have in our conferences and in our Embers to a Flame is that we do a whole section on the necessity of personal spiritual formation. That is another way of talking about the necessity for intense sanctification by the leaders, on the part of the leaders, to both model and teach the rest of the members of the congregation out of lives that are exemplary. That can't happen until you folks pray for them in that way. And obviously it's true that this goes in the other direction, that the people who are the leaders of the congregation, pastoral, elders, deacons, that they will pray for and with the members of the congregation on a systematic basis, so that the whole congregation is prayed through as quickly as possible and repetitiously so in the course of any given year. I say this, I don't say this gloatingly, I say it hopefully, humbly, and instructively. Probably a third of the session time at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham is spent by elders in small groups during that time praying by name for people in the congregation, for spiritual matters primarily and otherwise. Well, let me finish with this. The three levels of prayer, what are they? The three levels of prayer are communion with God, secondly, kingdom-focused praying, and both of those will be areas where this armor-bearer matter take effect. We will, in our communion with God, pray for each other for spiritual matters, for spiritual health and vitality in personal lives, in family lives, and in the congregation as a whole. And we certainly will then also pray in the third level, which is circumstantial matters. I heard, and I was thankful that I did, that there were some circumstantial things that were prayed for, and God was thanked for the provision of those circumstantial provisions in your pastor's prayer this morning. But all three of those levels must be present in order for an individual or leaders or congregations to have a biblically healthy prayer life. You may have heard this illustration, but let me close with this one and one other brief one. Somebody visited the great Charles Spurgeon on one occasion, and asked him a question during the visit, to what do you attribute the success of this ministry? And he said something like, do you really want to know? And he said, yes, I do. He said, come follow me. And I don't remember whether it was Sunday or what, but I know that this was going on. Spurgeon took him to a room in their facility where there were 500 people praying for Charles Spurgeon and the preaching ministry of the gospel that he is so famous for hundreds and hundreds of years beyond his own time. It is just impossible to overestimate the importance of people praying for leaders and leaders praying for people in the matter of doing this matter of expanding the gospel of Jesus Christ concentrically. In other words, we don't quit here, but in the next concentric circle, we go there. I have a sermon called The Concentric Responsibility of the Church. It's based on the passage where it says, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, as many circles as we can give, all at the same time, not quitting in any one of them, but expanding on out as much as we can. as far and far as we can. Finally, this illustration that I said, the second one and the one not quite so intense, but just so that you will know, some of you know already, we have in our ministry at Briarwood a group of 300 people who pray for the churches that are involved in the Fanning the Flame ministry. I want you all to know that. I want to encourage you with that. Not all 300 pray for every single church. But however many churches we're coaching at the time, the prayer leader here, the Fanning the Flame prayer leader, Mr. Grubbs, is that right? Yes. He will pass on requests from this congregation to Briarwood Church. Those will go to the lady there who processes them. And there's a group of 35 or so people that pray for you all on a regular basis throughout this Fanning the Flame process. And they'll pray for you specifically on the basis of the request that will come from your chairman here through into our people's lives there. And we have at times, as we have anywhere from 5 or 7 to 15 or so churches, depending on whether it's a group model or a single model, and I won't go into all of that at this point. But I want you all to realize that you're being prayed for, and that you're being prayed for at all three of those levels. And we want you all to recognize not the advisability, but the absolute biblical necessity of armor-bearer-type praying. In Christ, for the setting forth of Him and His gospel into individuals' lives, and for the strengthening and building of churches, because obviously that needs to take place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will grant your blessing now as we have heard these matters that we've considered, and we pray that you will use this message of your truth from your word to do what needs to be done in my mind and heart and life and every individual on every pew here this morning and those who wanted to be here but couldn't be here. And we pray that you will strengthen and build and give vigor and vitality in Christ to the individuals, the families, and the people of this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.